Yeah. I mean, that's the challenge there. It's someone who you don't typically interact with. That's the struggle. We're pretty comfortable generally with, oh yeah, I talked to this person last week, I'll invite them over. Yeah, we have a pretty good relationship or so on or so forth. But it's the idea of inviting someone, not a total stranger, but someone that you're not, you know, very familiar, comfortable with into your home, that is the challenge here, really. Anybody else get the ball rolling on this or want to talk about how they did so? Yeah, it's a tough one, for sure. I left the slips out there. I have not yet thrown them away in case you, because I anticipated that this would be a difficult one. In case you do want to give yourself a reminder of this challenge and hospitality, kind of further on down the line, they are sitting on the little table in the foyer, not in the little metal racks where the new challenge is, but just on the table itself. So if you do want to give yourself a reminder for this challenge down the road, I highly suggest you do so. It can be a pretty impactful one. So I can go ahead and jump into the lesson if nobody else has any comments. All right. And I actually do have a question right off the top here, right off the bat, that I want to ask before we kind of jump into Acts. And I believe we're in Acts 17. So we're over halfway done. I believe Acts 14 was the halfway point. So I missed the halfway mark several weeks back now, but this is, I kind of represent, at least from my end, the halfway point of this series. And I kind of want, in that spirit, kind of wanted to lead things off with just kind of polling y'all and ask what, from your perspective, what is the most either profound, impactful, interesting, thought-provoking, challenging, any of those things? What is the most profound or impactful thing that you've learned up until this point here in this class as you've been studying Acts? The formation of the church. What strikes you about that? Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, it's varied, right? Like you have reactions all, you know, absolutely across the spectrum. You have people reacting like it's glorious, like life-changing. You have other people immediately turning on them, right? It depends on the group, on the person. It really is interesting to see when the message is really proclaimed to people, when the word is shared. It's going to convict them, but is it going to convict them and they'll listen, or is it going to convict them and they'll push away in anger? And you get a lot of both. That is the formation of the church, right? Anybody else? Most profound, impactful, challenging, interesting thing that you've learned thus far in your study here? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, that's not a coincidence either. I don't know if I've talked about it before, but at least in Rome, the idea of dying for one's beliefs for a cause was highly appealing, that idea of devotion, that idea of loyalty. So when the people started becoming martyred in the church, Roman citizens, people who weren't prior interested in Christianity, Christ, the kingdom, or anything like that, said, hey, maybe there is something going on here. So there's a direct correlation with persecution, with duress, and the growth of the church. So not only did it encourage people who were in the church that there is a way forward past persecution, there's a way forward beyond what we see in on this earth, but for the Romans, people looking from the outside, at least for that culture, they're like, this is appealing. There's something going on here. These people are losing their lives. These people are being persecuted for something beyond what I have any grasp of as of now. So, yeah.
One thing that impresses me is how many people of that time were willing to accept the truth and believe it, even though it sometimes has a great tradition.
Yes.
Whereas today, seems like we have a lot of people who don't even know the truth. Tell them the truth, they may react very poorly to it.
Sure. I mean, even in the locations where the truth was being spread, right? Like, the synagogue is like, I mean, it happens once or twice, at least, in Acts 17 that we're about to read. They immediately go into the synagogues and preach. This is like, it's not explicitly hostile territory, but this is a place where you would not expect people to massively and completely divert course. And, I mean, if you're talking from the perspective of the Jews, they were expecting a Messiah, but still, considering the pushback of a lot of the Jews in these synagogues that we've read, it's still incredibly interesting, just the scale of belief that is happening here. Anybody else want to talk about what has thus far impressed, challenged, resonated with them in this class in the book of Acts? Yep. Yeah, that's actually a really good one. I mean, that's probably, if I had to answer, it'd be a really similar answer to yours, just the history of it, because that's really what intrigues me the most. And it is, like, there's so much that we've learned about the history and how they lived, so many things that are shockingly similar to how we live now, so many things that are just opposite sides, shockingly different to how we live now. And I'm going to go off on a quick little tangent, and then we can kind of get into the lesson. I was watching a video on Pliny the Elder, who wrote in 77 AD. He essentially wrote the first encyclopedia. Not a Christian, just he started with grammar and rhetoric. He's just a writer. And going over, reading the first, he wrote like 33 books before. He died in Pompeii, in the volcanic eruption. But before that happened, he wrote like 36 books. In the first two books, he's trying to write down everything that we know about human history, like how the wind works, how the stars, whether the earth is flat or a circle, like all these things that he's writing down. And it's kind of the exact same concept, that so many of these things are like, wow, this is 2,000 years ago, and he had maybe a better understanding of the water cycle, for example, just pulling something out of my head, than I do. Like, he hit the nail on the head, and that's kind of general knowledge at the time, how much they knew and how similar it was. And then other things he says, he's like, also, sometimes it rains meat from the sky and the meat doesn't rot, or so I've heard. It's like, okay, well, that's not accurate, but hey, he couldn't fact check himself. He's hearing from other sources, he's hearing, hey, this, that, and the other thing happened over there. And other ways that they interpreted the world were just dramatically not exactly accurate. So there's a lot of things, it's like, wow, they lived so similar to us. Other things, it's like, their world was so different. And we're kind of getting to parse that out as we move along. And I think that's interesting. Yeah.
One is, I love the story of the Ethiopian eunuch, because as he was reading, and then the book came to him, it said he preached, still preached unto him Jesus. That's what Paul said.
Mm-hmm.
And he knew when he came to water that he needed to be baptized.
Yep.
So you know from this example, you can't preach Jesus without preaching baptism to be saved. Because this Ethiopian eunuch, first of all, wasn't dumb. He had a very good, important job.
Yeah.
And he wanted to know. Once he was taught, he knew what he had to do. So that's to me, that's one of the best examples in the scripture of what you need to teach in order for people to understand what is necessary for salvation.
Yes.
And the other thing is, even though these apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit, they still were human.
Mm-hmm.
And they had human traits. They had discussions. They had differences. But they also had what sometimes I consider kind of supernatural, when Stephen was being stoned, and he asked the Lord to not lay it to their charge.
Yeah.
And they did it when Paul and Silas were in prison, and they were singing. We can't imagine what kind of prison it was. I mean, it wasn't singing, but it probably was much better than where they were. So they were human.
Yeah.
They had the Holy Spirit, which God said it's all true. Yet, they did, and the fact is that for me, it just seems almost kind of supernatural that they can actually do that.
Yeah.
Because of, you know, their faith, which challenges us.
Yeah, that's. I think that's excellent. It does challenge us because it's not necessarily that they're doing things beyond the means that I mean, other than the miraculous, but like their peace, their joy, their calmness in times of persecution, trouble, pain, injury. Those are accessible to us. Like as Christians, that is what we strive for. Simultaneously, at the same time, they were human. They did bicker. They did fight. They did disagree. And that's why I love Acts so much, because you get both sides of that. You get to see the miraculous happening. You get to see the foundation of the church, and you get to see that these are just a bunch of people trying to figure it out the best they can and just trying to stay in Christ the whole time. It's great stuff. Anybody else before we hop into the lesson? Yeah.
I like what sharing. That Stephen being stoned, and that always stood out in my mind. All the other instances in the Bible where it talks about Jesus sitting on the right hand charge, but in this case, it said that Jesus was standing and Stephen was being stoned.
Ooh.
You know, we always stand on Jesus, but yet Jesus was standing on us.
Yeah. That's a good note. That's a good thing to pull out of that passage, which I don't think I noticed my first time through. I'm not sure if I did, but yeah, that's excellent. That's a really good note. Anybody else? All right. Cool. So we are in, I believe, Acts 17, and we don't have too much to go through this week. I believe we're just going to try and get through verse 15 today, get about halfway through, and see what we can do with that. So go ahead and turn your scriptures there if you have not yet had a chance. We've got Acts 17 starting in verse 1. I'm going to go ahead and read, then we'll have some discussion and make our way through it. Starts, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews." So, just kind of jumping right into things. Normally, this is something we don't typically think about, but like we just said, there being a synagogue here is actually kind of a big deal considering what this party has really just been through. Remember, Philippi, they didn't have a synagogue. They were praying on the banks of a river. That's where they kind of came in and started ministering to people. This lack of a synagogue in Philippi also, we learned, really indicated a sense of prejudice against people of Jewish descent, which was kind of proven, and when it was taken out on Paul and Silas, when they were kind of rounded up and thrown into prison for a crime, quote-unquote, that wasn't even illegal. We can imagine that really venturing into a city with a synagogue must have been at least a little bit relieving for these people, as it meant that the enemies in Thessalonica would at least be a little bit fewer and farther in between than they were in Philippi, though, as we're about to read, that doesn't mean they weren't going to be persecuted, that they weren't out of the woods just yet. I'm going to pick it up in verse 2. It says, "Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ.'" So I do want to talk about Thessalonica itself for a second here, before we get into what Paul is doing. It's about 100 miles, which is about a three-day walk from Philippi, and I believe modern Thessalonica is still around, still a thriving city. And what Paul is doing here says he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now, the Greek word that translates reason here, Paul reasoned with them, that is a root for our word dialogue, so our English word dialogue. So that is to say, when he's reasoning with them, it's not one-sided. It's not him preaching at them, it's not him talking at them. It is a group effort. There's exchange, there's questions and answers and comments and so on and so forth. So he's dialoguing with them from the scriptures, laying it out simply and basically as he could. And when it says explaining here, it says explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. The word explaining translates directly to our word opening. So he's opening the scripture. It's this very like, it's almost a physical process. They are very involved in the text. They're asking these questions, not just of one another, but the text itself. They're opening the text to find out what is true. And that's what Paul is doing here in the synagogue for three Sabbaths. Continuing on in verse 4, it says, "And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas." It's been a minute. But you all remember back in the day, Luke had a habit of kind of giving numbers. He'd say several thousand. He'd give an approximation. He'd give a number. I feel like as time has kind of progressed through Acts, Luke is giving less and less exact numbers because the number of Christians is growing so mightily. Right? Gone are the days where we're talking numbers. The growth of this Christian family is beyond belief almost. And again, surprisingly, that the most notable people converted here in the synagogue, and I believe this has happened at least once before, are the Greeks. Again, the Greeks would usually sit in on the meeting, even if they weren't Jewish. They were kind of Jewish adjacent. They were familiar with the customs. They were familiar with the text. And it is a lot of these Greeks that Paul seems to have a really excellent time converting. So, let's move forward to verse 5. It says, "But the Jews who were not persuaded," remember it talked about the Greeks and a few Jews. It said, let me double check, some of the Jews were persuaded. That means a large number was not. It says, "But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people." Things are quickly declining here. And it's a little bit ironic, I think, if you're looking at it from that perspective, that Paul and Silas had just been beaten and imprisoned for looking Jewish. They're kind of run out of the last town. Now they arrive in a new town. They're immediately sought after by a mob of envious Jews who would not receive their message. I think for some of us who might be delivering this message, if we were in that situation, at least I know this thought would cross my mind and say, man, I'm not winning with anybody. I'm losing on every side here. But they were determined. They saw the fruits of their labor. They saw that people were being converted in great number. And yes, Jews and non-Jews kind of flip-flopping. They're getting on their bad side, and that's all right. They knew that would be the case, but they see the fruits of their labor. They see people converting. They see people being baptized. They see people joining up with them and their mission. But, as always, Luke is this book of repetition. I listed it down. Pisidon and Antioch, Iconium and Lystra. All these cities, they were set upon by a mob that was threatening to hurt, if not kill them, and it happens again. It's over and over. Again, they needed to be strong-willed, strong of spirit, to be on this mission, knowing that the amount of towns that they would be run out of, literally. I have a side note here that I has nothing to do with anything. I just found it amusing. It's that the name Jason here amuses me in this context. That's one of those names that you think would be fairly modern, like turn of the century, 20th century type name, and here it is in ancient Thessalonica. I don't know. It's wild to me. I love it. How many of our names that we actually draw out from ancient Greece. All right. Verse 6. "But when they did not find them," again, they kind of raided Jason's house looking for Paul and Silas, "they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, 'Those who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus.' And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go." I didn't make a note of this, but security, essentially they charged Jason for what had happened here. They said, I need to, I know you didn't start the riot. I know these people started this mob. You have nothing, you are not at fault in this situation. However, since it is based around you and you are the aggressing party, more or less in their eyes, we need some cash. We need you to pay us to ensure that this will not happen again. So unfortunately, that gets put on the Christians here. But weirdly, I'm really encouraged by this passage. Like, note the mob's reaction when they're dragging the Christians out of the city. In verse 6, they say, those who have turned the world upside down have come here too. And they meant that as an insult, yes. But if you're a Christian at that time, that's probably just about the most profound compliment you could receive, is it not? Had Paul been in Jason's house, which is likely the base of operations for the church at the time, I have no doubt in my mind that he would have felt uplifted by that. You who have turned the world upside down, that is what he set out to do. That is a good thing. They mean it as an insult, but no, they are complimenting the church. They are saying your mission is succeeding. Now, in fact, there's a lot of Christian scholars who talk about this upside-down terminology when they refer to what we call the upside-down kingdom. I don't know if y'all have heard of it before. It's just a way of phrasing the kingdom of God, essentially saying the kingdom that Jesus proclaimed as presented in his teachings is one that instead of valuing power and valuing authority and valuing kind of wanting to elevate ourselves above others, it is one that is based around sacrificial love, around putting others before you. It is a kingdom where the last shall be first and the first shall be last. It is an upside-down kingdom. Because when people of this world think of kingdom, they think of rulers. As Jewish people in the synagogue, they're thinking of how much authority can I have? How much of my power can I exert over these people in the synagogue? That's why they're so convicted of pushing against the message. They want to retain their power. They're thinking of a kingdom in a traditional, worldly sense. When we talk about an upside-down kingdom, we're talking about one in which the last are first, and it's one that has a focus on God instead of on the world. So, moving forward, I believe we are in verse 10. Kind of skips away here. It says, and the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Right back to Old Reliable, heading right back into the synagogue. They do not miss a beat. Get run out of one town, back to the synagogue in another. That's worked before. It's not worked several times in the past, but hey, that's where the people are. They're going to bring the word to where the people are. It's the central hub. That's where they go. It says these, verse 11, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether those things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. That's a really good passage. I know I say this a lot. A lot of ministers, a lot of teachers say this a lot. They say, don't take my word for it. I say, don't take my word for it. And what I mean when I say that is don't believe a word I say just of my position or because I'm standing behind a podium or anything like that. What I means nothing if it, what I say means nothing if it's not in Scripture. None of what I say matters. What matters is that you seek and understand the word for yourself. What matters is that you know the truth, not just are told the truth. And that's what we see here. And that's the most important thing we can do. That's what these people are doing at Berea. They're not taking it just from Paul. They're not accepting this as truth just because Paul is the one saying it. Now he has a history that precedes him of being a scholar. At this point, his time of being a zealot is more or less behind him. Many years have passed, and it's been replaced by his title of theologian, his title as scholar, his title as missionary, as church planter, that he knows what he's doing, that he's someone prominent in the church, and yet they don't take his word for it just because he's a big deal among Christian circles. They're verifying it for themselves, and that's what we as Christians are also called to do. So, verse 13, but when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. It happened again. A common theme for those of you keeping track at home, that's the fifth time they've been run out of town by a mob. But again, not before the word was spread, not before people earnestly and eagerly sought the truth. So let's wrap things up of this passage in verse 15. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come with him, come to him with all speed, they departed. Now, Paul often finds himself in enemy territory. That's our last verse for this evening. Paul often finds himself in enemy territory, quote-unquote. That is to say, among people who disagree with his beliefs, who push back, who are apt to challenge him. And challenging can be a good thing sometimes, too. But my question for you is, when was the last time you would say you were in enemy territory, in a place where people were apt to challenge you? And how did you react? How did that go for you from the perspective of a Christian? Define enemy territory however you'd like to. I find it unlikely you're preaching in a synagogue recently, but yeah.
Years ago, I was a friend of mine from the gym that I was a preacher. So he asked me if I would come over to his church to fill in one day. It's a Baptist church over there, right near where Brother Bob lives, you know it's away.
Yeah.
So I went and I did it. I never got any right back to the but he told me he didn't think that I would say that, but I just told him the truth.
Yeah.
I preached the word, and it didn't go, but I was kind of relieved once I got in my car.
You got out of there good, but I bet it was like a mixed feeling of relief. A, you got out of there with your life, but B, you spoke truth. I mean, even when we are speaking truth, even when we're doing what is right and what is good, there's still some trepidation that we face sometimes, still some hesitancy, even when we know what we're doing is right and what we're called to do. And so I bet that feeling getting back to your car was as much glad I got out of there as it was, I did what you wanted me to. Yeah. Yeah. Anybody else got an enemy territory story? Or what you did last time you felt you were in a place that was apt to challenge you, or maybe just flat out against what you stand for, against Christ?
Do you mean it in the context of enemy territory just because they're not Christians?
I mean it in the context of however you interpret it. If that's how you'd like to interpret it, then yes. He interpreted it as a Baptist congregation. That's totally fine as well. Just somewhere where you would be challenged. Or maybe where you are challenging them, right? So, in that sphere. Well, did you challenge others?
Yeah.
Would you like to talk about it? No. All right. Greg.
I find when I go into a place where they know who I am, what I stand for, and then I get blindsided by, a person's ideology. Not so much religious, but just the morals.
Mm-hmm.
And they blast you. It's kind of, you kind of get knocked back. I don't know if anybody has ever had like a flashbang thrown at them or whatever, or in a room when that happens. It stuns you, so you kind of, you're kind of disoriented. But sometimes just kind of listen. And it's kind of hard to get your bearing in a sense.
Yeah.
But then I look at, it's like, okay, are those people, if I go back to them in the presence of where they were, is, am I going to do any good but what I say? I guess it could be, because as a Christian, we should be confrontational to an extent, but not like, you know, fist to cuss.
Right.
But we should be able to defend what we believe.
Yeah, we should. And let me see if I...
Because that's what Paul is doing. Everybody know the action. That's what they're doing. That's what they're supposed to do.
Yeah.
Even though there are laws or people around us or societies around us, we gotta stand up. Even though it might harm us physically or emotionally, we got to stand up, because that's what we're supposed to do as Christians.
Yeah.
It could be intimidating, but hey, that's okay, because that's what we're supposed to do.
Yeah. Let me see if I can parse out kind of, or at least kind of add my experience to what you're saying in that enemy territory, and where there's they kind of throw their beliefs at you. You thought they kind of had a good idea of who you were, and yet they're being confrontational.
I know who I was.
Yeah. So what usually throws me off guard, and let me know if this is your experience or I'm talking about something completely different, is when somebody knows what I am, and I anticipate to be challenged. We should all expect to be challenged as Christians. That's the gig, right? We know that is the case, so we should expect to be challenged. I think what will catch me off guard, like flashbang, right, is when people have an expectation of how one is supposed to live, and that I live the same way, or that this one thing that they do, this moral stance that they take, is broad, overarching. Like, they're not trying to challenge, they already expect something of me. That'll knock me off balance, because I'm ready for a challenge, I'm ready to defend, but when they already expect something of me, or think of me as something that I'm not, I'm like, wait. I'm not on the same page as you. We need to take a step back. I was already a step ahead, and you hit me from this moral perspective where you think something's right that is clearly not. We need to kind of walk it back. I don't know if that's kind of what your experience is, or what'll kind of catch you off guard, feel like you're in enemy territory or not.
They're kind of a gotcha.
Yeah, that's the worst.
You know, and it was in a room or a gathering of people that don't believe in God, and their way is kind of like free spirit, and they don't believe in like a man and a woman and all this other stuff, and they were just trying to in a happenstance, kind of in a subverted way, putting an example out there and trying to rib me.
Yeah.
But I didn't bite on it. It's like it's not worth what
right.
They're trying to do, you know, trying to get me riled up for nothing, basically. I mean,
yeah.
not nothing, but it was just trying to gotcha, basically.
Yeah, and that's not necessarily what I said, but what I kind of, from my experience, what I said, but it's similar in the way that, like, it's not a dialogue. It's not a conversation. We talked about what Paul was doing in Thessalonica, what they were doing in the last two cities that they visited was a dialogue. It was a discussion. It wasn't like I win. Like, we talked a little bit ago about winning conversations, about winning discussions. That's not what Christians do. We don't try and gotcha. That doesn't win souls, to just prove someone wrong arbitrarily. Discussion, dialogue, that wins souls. Speaking the word, speaking truth, that convicts people. And, yeah, that just kind of gets on my nerves. For you, for your sake, that's, man.
It's like, okay, is it worth saying anything?
Yeah.
Because I really, really want to say something.
Yeah, but you got to balance it out. Like, are you going to be doing this, the word justice in this, or are they just trying to pick a fight?
Yeah.
Yeah. So, all right, I got challenged for this upcoming week. Like I said, I got the little slips of paper on the table from last week, and then in the kind of metal holders are the challenges that are from this week. So you can grab both if you want. You can grab one or the other. It's up to you. This week's challenge, halfway point challenge this week. Take time to write down any questions you have that you're hoping to have become answered through our continued study of the book of Acts. So essentially take time out of your week this week to write down some questions, write down something that you want answered, write down something that you're curious, maybe you've already read the text and you're hoping we'll cover it, anything that your heart desires, and we'll kind of cover that at the beginning of next week. So I'm going to say a prayer, and then we will move on into the rest of our worship service. Bow your heads. Dear Lord, thank you for another evening. Thank you for another day that we get to wake up and worship you. Thank you for just these people that come into this building, the people that have hearts, souls, spirits that are oriented and postured toward worshiping you all the time. Please continue to be with us as we study, as we share with one another. Thank you for just all the voices that are here in this room, all the backgrounds and paths that they've taken to get here, and ultimately for the unity that we found in you. Please let each of us always have a voice and a spirit that's willing to discuss your word, to discuss the scriptures, and a spirit to learn more about you more and more every single day. Father, please be with us as we continue the rest of this service, as we worship in your name, and as we move back to our, or dismiss back to our own homes, our own neighborhoods after the service concludes, and that we be a light to the people in those neighborhoods and throughout all our lives, Lord. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.
If you would, Mark, can you help us, please? 8-8-8. That would be our solemn encouragement this evening. Dr. Martin, please turn to page 418. You have your little church of silver and of gold. You may pile up all the riches that this whole world can hold. But I rather have my Savior and with him firmly stand. One want to be ready to meet him in glory land. I want to be ready to meet him by and by. I want to be ready to meet him in the sky. I want to be more like him and do his blessed heaven. I want to be ready to meet him and for me land. You may talk about your riches, your diamonds, and your pearls. You can't know about for ages of this and all the world. But the Savior is more precious within a holiday by stand. For I want to be ready to meet him in glory land. I want to be ready to meet him by and by. I want to be ready to meet him in the sky. For I want to be more like him and to his blessed command. For I want to be ready to meet him in glory land. There's one thing I can boast of, salvation from the fall. I'm heir to wealth and glory, my Father from the all. As my God remembered me, and will practice the man. For I want to be ready to meet him in glory land. I want to be ready to meet him by and by. I want to be ready to meet him in the sky. For I want to be more like him and to reflect the man. For I want to be ready to meet him in glory land.
I want to thank all of you for battling the elements tonight on this beautiful, cold, rainy evening. Welcome to Ypsilanti. I'd also like to welcome those of you who are visiting us tonight through our conference call process. Tonight I want to talk about leaning on the everlasting arm. We read about in Deuteronomy 33, verses 27 and 28. But I also want you to think about this. You know, this is a nice rainy day, but it's a day that the Lord has made. And we'll rejoice and be glad in it. And that's what we do. Every day, even if we are grieving the loss of someone dear and near to us. I know what grief feels like, and so do each of you. Grief is something that every loving and feeling person experiences throughout life. From your earliest days, loss of pets, grandparents, people you see in the news, you grieve, and you grow accustomed to it. But when someone in your own household, it feels entirely different. Because you have learned that the sadness weighs on your heart. Sadness weighs on your heart when you see injustice in the world. Sadness weighs on your heart when you see someone that you love not behaving the way that they should. But no sadness weighs as heavy upon the heart as when you lose your husband or your wife or a child or a special friend. It's the realization that this side of heaven will never see a loved one smile again, nor will we hear them call out our name. Now, this type of grief can be depressing to us. It can even be paralyzing if we linger too long on what our loss is and what has been taken away from us. You know, we'll never forget who we've lost and what we've lost, nor should we forget. Our loved ones are special. God says they're, each of us are unique. And we need to always remember that. We may be grieving, and God grieves with us. But we need to also remember God's plan and what really the ultimate purpose of our existence is. You know, for a while we may feel that we cannot go on without the love of our life or a precious soul who has touched our heart. But we must. While we grieve, we must continue to work for the Lord. A job that cannot be done if we neglect our physical, our mental, and our spiritual health. That is a paralysis that really bothers me. Because I know that as we're struggling sometimes to learn how to prepare meals or balance checkbooks, paying bills on time, we're also trying to tend to relationships that bind us, our families, our communities, and especially the body of Christ. And while we grieve, let us not forget those who grieve with us. We do not grieve alone. I had a great example last week of what happens when people grieve with you or with their family. Every month, my old local union, we have a gathering of the people who used to work at the Ford plant in Ypsilanti and always prepare a list of those that I know have passed away since the previous meeting. And last month we had the following individuals listed: Bill Kazier, Edward Wallman, Tommy Johnson, and Gerald Harborough. And the brothers and sisters, after they had their potluck, they were gathered in small groups and they were recalling each of these individuals. One remembered Bill fixing his car for him and painting it. Northern remembered Ed because he was such a spiritual man and such a godly man. And even in retirement, he would come to Ypsilanti to attend his friends' funerals, even though he was living up north. Or Tommy Johnson, because he was so friendly to everyone. Or Gerald Harborough, before he got Alzheimer's, they recall he was the same man that he was when he was 18, working the gas station on the midnight shift, the top of the hill on the east side of Ypsilanti on Michigan Avenue. The same man, just a nice, jovial, kind-hearted person. And these brothers and sisters had worked with these people, and they remembered the good days, and they remembered the tough times that they all shared. And they were having very good conversations, and as I walked by, I could hear some of them. And one of them was summing up their conversation the way we do casually. Close this. Death is inescapable. They all agreed. But it was clear that the individuals on that bereavement list had been admirable people. But still, they were baffled because so many people they knew just seemed to give up on life. It's like they turned the switch off and decided they didn't want to do anything anymore. And sometimes it's like that in the church, too. In the gathering that day was a man who was recovering from knee replacement surgery and counting the days until he could go kayaking again. Another was recovering from esophageal cancer. Several others were recovering from major surgeries and illnesses. And many were dealing with grief. Yet they found their lives worth celebrating with their friends. They saw value in that connection. It leaves me to wonder what takes the joy out of life. Now, does a sport become boring when you lose your competitive edge? Why do we lose our desire to verbally spar, Reese, like the Apostle Paul, arguing or debating? When I was a child, I watched the old men. And I grew up in a culture where people would argue in fun, in jest, but also to prepare them as they grow up to discuss serious issues without wanting to kill one another. And sometimes we lose that. And I think that was one of the great things about the Jewish culture we read about in the Bible, or we continue today. And it's carried on into the Western civilization. Why is it after attending church for years, we turn our back on a creator? Now, why do we isolate ourselves from our loving families? I suspect the answer lies in our lack of understanding, our depressed minds, and our lack of faith. I have some scriptures I want to share with you tonight that I think are appropriate for this topic. In Luke 18:1, we read that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. But sometimes it's hard to pray. You know, shortly after the death of a loved one, it's even hard to form a thought, let alone put words to a prayer. But try anyway. The Holy Spirit will intercede on our behalf, and God will hear our prayers. Paul assures us of that in Romans 8, verse 26. And I firmly believe it. Because I know many prayers that I have offered that just seem like a jumble of words, but they seem to get through. I felt I was blessed by asking for God's help, for His understanding. We all know Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But sometimes we forget, and sometimes we doubt. Philippians 4:13, I hear many of you quote, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We can, if we ask. You know, the Bible has many examples of people grieving. Jesus wept for his friend Lazarus. At the cross, grief overwhelmed Jesus' disciples. When David's son Absalom rebelled and he was killed, and David was in terrible shock, terrible turmoil within his spirit, he had to be reminded that the people of Israel needed his love and his leadership. Yes, he was grieving, but he still had work that needed to be done. And he could not destroy that relationship that he had developed with the people and the bond that existed between them. But he came close to doing it. Yeah, we are mortal. We are mortals preparing for an everlasting life. And we should not forget that. For as in Adam all die, and even so in Christ, all shall be made alive. We live and we grieve for those we loved. The best way I can think of showing our love for those who have gone on before us is to live a life that will bring us together again in the life to come. Christ defeated death, and through faith and obedience to the teachings of Christ, we can do the same. So tonight, when Trey leads us in the song of invitation, I'd like you to look into your heart. Has your faith been slacking off? Have you really been relying on God? As a Christian, if that's the case, then you need to rededicate your life. And if you've sinned, ask for the forgiveness that comes through God by coming to this front row and asking for forgiveness. But if you're not a Christian, what's your hope for meeting again with those you love? There is power in the blood of Christ. There's forgiveness in the love of God. And there's a life in the hereafter for those who repent of their sins, confess the name of Christ, and have those sins washed away in the watery grave of baptism. If any of these cases apply to you, please come forward and have a seat on the front row as we're leading the song of invitation.
And to Jesus for the cleansing power, are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in His graces? Are you washing the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Then my soul lives in blood of the Lamb. Are you washed? Washed in the blood. It's not my idea of the Bible.